Feel free to open that up and use it. Open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning and talking about, as we prepare to come to the communion table together, to talk about our confidence in God. As we prepare to do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we love you. And we do once again declare your faithfulness, and I pray that you would increase our faith to believe that you are able and that you will do all that you promised. Father, help us to remember well back to 2018, the ways we saw your hand at work in our lives and in our church family, to look forward with hopeful, faith-filled anticipation for the things that you are yet to do. Father, we stand on your promises. We stand on your goodness. We stand on the fact that you have, Lord, sent us Jesus and his finished work. May you encourage us and give us strength and confidence this day in our relationship with you because of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So, noted pastor who is now, I believe, with the Lord, Dr. D. James Kennedy, I was a pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida for many, many years and came up with a program, an evangelistic tool called Evangelism Explosion, or EE. And in Evangelism Explosion, he had a wonderful gift that the Lord gave to him of two questions that would help to be able to ascertain where a person stood in their relationship with God and in their confidence in their relationship with God for salvation. And so this morning, what I would encourage you have sermon notes on that sheet of paper in your bulletin. Encourage you to fill those in. The blanks will be up on the screen as we go through this morning. But what I encourage you to do is flip over to that other side. And if you have a pencil writing device, or even if you have your phone, you just want to tap it in on notes section, I want you to answer. You don't have to share this. This isn't going to be like now everybody stand up and give all their answers to this question. So just be at peace on that for a moment. This is just for you, okay? I would encourage you to answer these two questions, how you would answer these as if I'm asking them to you, okay? So here's the first question. If you were to die today, and no way am I saying that this is a prophetic word of the Lord that you are going to die today. I don't know that. If you were to die today, do you know, and the key word here, do you know for certain that you are going to be with God in heaven? Okay, so on the back of that sheet, you just put number one and write down the answer to that question. Okay, do you know for certain? Okay, I'll give you a moment to do that. This is one of those moments of awkwardness where I stand up here and you look at me and I look at you and nothing is said, okay? All right. So if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you are going to be with God in heaven? Question number one. Now, on the back of that piece of paper again, number two, here's the question. Suppose you were to stand before God and he were to ask you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? All right, so go ahead and write that down. This one may take a little bit longer to write out an answer to that. But answer this question. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be to him? And if you're not the writing type, at least have it in your head. So this morning, we want to talk about confidence with God, confidence before God in our relationship towards him. Now, for many people, even people who go to church regularly, the answer to the first question, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you are going to be with God in heaven? For many people, the answer is something along the lines of, well, I hope so, or I think so, or I'm not quite sure. Now, the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 5 that the scriptures were written, the Bible was written, that we may know for certain that we have eternal life. Now, I think that's a pretty good encouraging statement. And so this morning, if in the midst of our time together in these verses of scripture in Philippians chapter 3, if your answer is, yes, I know for certain, this morning, what I would like for you to do is don't tune out and say, all right, I know this. But listen and just rejoice in the fact that you know for certain. And let it just encourage your heart and your soul. Let it focus you on coming to the table of communion this morning as you come, that it would just be full of joy and celebration. But if there's any bit of doubt in your mind, if there's any question, if there's any, well, I hope so, or I'm not quite sure, or I think so, boy, I got some good news this morning. The Apostle Paul has great news for us in Philippians chapter 3. And so that we would be able to know, as we stand before God, what we would say to that question of, if he were to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? What we would say, what the Apostle Paul, his answer to the Philippians, his answer before God would be. It gives us great direction this morning so that we might have confidence in our relationship before God. So, four actions to take this morning. I want to walk us through as we look through Philippians chapter 3. The first is to reject fleshly confidence. In having confidence before God, we have to take the action of rejecting fleshly confidence. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Notice who he is writing to. He's not writing to people who don't know the good news of Jesus. He is writing to men and women who have heard and have believed in Jesus. And so this is for all people. This is for those who don't know, but even especially he is writing to those who do know. So this is not a, I already know this. He says, "Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Why? He says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." So clearly what he's saying is, I've already told you this, but just because I've told you this, don't just write it off. I'm writing it to you again, so listen with fresh ears. This is a good news safeguard to you. Hear it again as if you've heard it for the first time. In verses 2 through 3, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those mutilators who do evil, or those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is speaking to a group of people, and about a group of people here, that believed that Jesus, you should believe in Jesus, but you also had to do a lot of good things. You had to do all the right deeds. You had to take all the right righteous acts to be acceptable and to have confidence before God. And so Paul's saying, don't listen to those people at all. And then he says in verse 4, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." So Paul says, reject all confidence in what you can do to be right before God. Even though if there's anybody who has confidence or has the ability to have confidence before God, listen, it's me. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to list several reasons why he should have enough confidence to stand before God and to say, these are the reasons you can let me into your heaven. He says, verse 4, "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put such confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day." The Jewish practice was that a child, a male baby, should be circumcised, and it was very specific on the eighth day. And so right from the beginning, he's saying, if there's anybody who has reasons, I checked the first box off right away. On the eighth day, I was circumcised, as the law had said. I have more. He says, he's of the people of Israel. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. If there's anybody who could say, hey, I'm on God's side, to be able to say, I'm part of the chosen people of God, the people of Israel, that has some pretty good marks for you to put confidence in yourself. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, there were 12 tribes in Israel. One of them was the tribe of Benjamin, not a particularly big tribe, but it produced the first king of Israel, King Saul. And they had a claim to fame that when all the other tribes rebelled against King David, they were the only tribe to stand with David. And they held this as a badge of honor. We did not reject the Lord's anointed. Another check mark, another bonus for the Apostle Paul. He continues on, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. One of the most strict religious groups in Israel, the Pharisees. He was part of this group. This was not to be taken lightly. This was like the elite of the elite in Israel. He was a Pharisee. And lastly, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, he was so zealous for the reasons and the ways of God that he went against the people, the church, who loved Jesus. And lastly, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Let me ask you something. Anybody ever read every single rule in the Old Testament and then add about 500? That's what the Pharisees did. They took every law and then they interpreted them with more laws to be able to make sure they were following the laws. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. I did them all, and I'm faultless. So I know not like for a lot of people, reading the Old Testament isn't something that you sign up for every day. It's one of those where it's like, I like the New Testament more than the Old Testament. Let me encourage you to read the whole thing. But for all those who read the New Testament more than you read the Old Testament, how many have done every single thing in the New Testament perfectly without fault? Make sure that nobody thinks that I have slipped my hand up. But yeah, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All the rules, I've kept them. I'm faultless. No one can bring a charge against me and say, Paul, you've done it wrong. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The human being would be able to do it so well. And yet, as we will look through the remainder of this passage, Paul says that even though he has done so many things in which he could put confidence in himself to be able to stand before God and say, you can accept me in because I've done this and this and this and this, his message to us is reject all of that. Don't put your confidence in your flesh. Now, some people think that when the idea of flesh comes up, they think of sin. And certainly, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the acts of the sinful nature or the flesh. And so when we think of the flesh, we oftentimes think of like all the sinful, negative, all the bad stuff, the lying, the cheating, all the sexual immorality, the drunkenness, the anger, all that stuff. And we could go on, and you probably have all kinds of things when you think of fleshly, sinful, murder, hate, all that kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul is using here, when he talks about flesh and fleshly confidence, not just about the bad things we do, but he's using fleshly confidence here in the deeds of the flesh, also in the highly religious, highly moral things that we do that try to get us acceptance before God. See, the flesh isn't just the bad stuff. It's also the good stuff that we trust in to make God pleased with us. The flesh is humanity at its worst, with all the despicable, evil, sinful acts. But it's also humanity at its best, with all of its moral and religious self-effort. But what Paul is saying at this very beginning is, reject all of that confidence and all of the good stuff that you can do, because it will never give you confidence before God. And take this from a guy who, if anybody could say they had confidence before God because of his performance and because of his goodness, he's the guy. And he says it has no confidence. Reject it. It's the first action. The second action, reject fleshly confidence. Second, recognize God's profit loss accounting. Okay, now you're going to say, no, where do you see accounting in here? Follow along as we talk here in verses 7 through 8. Now, my dad was an accountant by trade. He's now retired, but growing up as an accountant's kid, I was required, said or unsaid, to make sure I took at least one accounting class so I had an idea. And I understood, because my dad was an accountant, that there's this thing called profit and loss, and you want to have more profit than you have loss. It kind of is a logical thing. You want to have more things on the plus side than you have on the zero side, and you make a profit at the end of the day. And on Friday, Werner Lowline, our treasurer, and I, he took me over to the man who does all of our financial accountability. Werner does all the work to keep all the bills in line, and then he takes all of his balance sheets over, and this guy goes through one by one by one by one, make sure everything is lined up. Let me tell you what, I'm more impressed with Werner after all seeing all those numbers and the way they balance out. But at the end of the day, in accounting, you want to be able to at least balance it out, have everything at least where everything is checked off, but you want to have more than you have less, right? You want to have more profit than you have loss so that you make some money at the end of the day. The Apostle Paul uses an accounting language in verses 7 through 8 when he says this. But whatever was to my profit. Now, some translation are going to say gain. Whatever was to my gain. Whatever was to my profit or gain, it's the same idea. Whatever's in the plus column, I now consider loss in the negative column for the sake of Christ. Paul says whatever was in the gain profit column, and what is interesting in the original language, this is a plural word. So whatever the profits were, whatever the gains were, we're going to throw them all in that profit gain side on the accounting sheet. In other words, all those things that he lists in verses 4 through 6, he's going to throw those in the gains or the profit side one by one. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee in regards to the law. For zeal, he persecuted the church. For legalistic righteousness, faultless. What he is doing is one by one, he's throwing it all in the profit side, all in the gain side. And he is building a case. His balance sheet's getting really weighted on the profit side. But at the end of the day, he says, but I now consider all of that loss. And the original language, loss is singular. One big fat zero. The profits don't outweigh the loss. He is in at zero. He's made nothing. In fact, he's behind. See, Paul is saying, and he's recognizing that no matter how many good things he does, and no matter how much he throws in the positive side, that it will never outweigh the negative. He will always end up in a loss before God. And so verse 8, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, it's brought him to a conclusion that all is lost, that all amounts to rubbish, literally in the original language, it's a pile of dung. That all of the good things that he has ever been able to accomplish, when you add it all up and you pile it all together, it's just a pile of dung. Compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. He considers it all loss, that he may, at the end of verse 8, remember how at the beginning in verse 7, he says, profit, and I said it was plural, all the prophets. Now this word Same word, it's profit or gain. It's used as gain here. It's gain singular. All the fleshly confidence, all the things that you can throw in the profit side, all the gains, zero. That he may gain singular one thing, and that's Jesus. See, God's accounting system is this. That the only way that we can ever have confidence before God is to recognize his view, and his view is this. All of the good fleshly acts that we will ever be able to do, they all add up to loss. The only profit or gain that we can ever have is if we have Christ. He is the only way that we will ever be able to balance the balance sheet and have a profit is if Christ is our gain. No matter how much good you can do, you're always going to be in the loss column. That sounds like bad news, doesn't it? That no matter how much you can do, you're always going to be in the loss column. Well, the good news is what he finished with, that I would gain Christ, which leads us to the third action, and that's to receive righteousness from Christ. Verses 9 through 11. Righteousness is one of those fancy Bible words, and all righteousness means is to be in the right with God, to be in right standing with God, to be in right relationship with God. You know how it is. If you're married, if things aren't right, how are things going to go for you? Not so good, right? But if you are in a right relationship with each other, there is peace in the home. But if you are not in right relationship, if a wife is not in right relationship with her husband or husband with wife, there's going to be what at home? It's going to be pain. There's going to be lack of peace. There's going to be discord. There's going to be that tension that lives in the house. Righteousness is being right, having nothing wrong in the relationship with God. It's being in the right with God. So Paul continues in verse 9, and he says, "And I consider," back to verse 8, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, a way to get in the right with God, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." In other words, it comes from all the good things I can put in my profit side, "but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." See, it's not a righteousness from myself or from anything we do. This confidence before God comes as a result of receiving righteousness from Christ. Christ is the only one who can ever make us right with God. And it is through faith in what he has done for us that makes us right with God. What do we put our faith in? It's our 100% faith in Christ's sufficiency because of three things. One, because of his perfect sinless life. See, we have to recognize that there is only one person that has ever walked the face of this earth that is perfect, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. No one else has ever, is ever in the process, or will ever live perfect. In fact, we are all born imperfect. It's a hopeless cause. Except God in the person of Jesus coming and living a perfect, sinless life as a man. But not only believing that he lived a perfect, sinless life, but believing that he went to a cross and he was nailed there and he didn't just die, but all of the sin of the world was laid upon him at the cross. And as he hung there with the sin of the world on him, everything that I've done, everything that you've done, everything that the 7+ billion people that are on planet Earth now, all those who have lived before and all those who are yet to come, the sin of the world placed upon Jesus at the cross, and God the Father pouring out all of his righteous wrath and anger upon his Son, even though he was sinless on that cross, to take the punishment that was due our sin. It is a belief that Jesus was perfect and sinless, yet paid and took upon himself the punishment that he did not deserve, dying the death that we should have. But then believing something that no other human being has ever done, and that is being raised back to life 3 days later, forever, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer the devil, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the exalted King who will one day return to make all things right. This is our Jesus. This is our Christ, who is the one who makes us right with God. And it's our 100% faith belief that Jesus is the one who makes us right based on his sinless life, his death for our sin, and his resurrection 3 days later. Commentator J.A. Motyer, who wrote this commentary called The Message of Philippians, says this. He gives this illustration. He says, the great missionary John G. Patton, struggling to find a local word which would translate faith and failing to find one, was interrupted by someone in great trouble and needing help. This individual came and says, please, may I come and lean heavily upon you? Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but cessation of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply weighing the whole weight of our sin need upon him and finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. Isn't that a great illustration and explanation of what faith in Christ is? It is leaning heavily upon Jesus for all of our needs, specifically our sin need. When we do, when we receive Christ as our Savior, placing our faith in him, he makes us right with God. Verses 10 through 11, Paul concludes this section on receiving righteousness from God. And he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, righteousness then naturally leads us, when we receive righteousness from God through Christ, it leads us to a place where we want to intimately know Jesus. For the rest of our days, it leads us on a quest to know Jesus the Christ more and more personally, more and more intimately. And when you know someone intimately, you become accustomed to all their life, don't you? The more I intimately know Steph, my wife, the more I become intimately connected with who she is, and I understand her hopes, her dreams, her fears, her things that she can celebrate. We become more and more linked. The ways that she lives, I become more accustomed to, and she influences me, and I hopefully am influencing her. There's an intimacy, but this intimacy is Jesus doesn't become like us. This intimacy leads us to becoming more like him. And so the Apostle Paul's cry becomes, instead of all the righteous acts that I once did, instead of all the zealous things that I tried to do, the one thing that I want to do more than anything is I want to know this Jesus who has made me righteous, who has made me right with God. I want to know him more and more and more and more intimately, more deeply. He says, in knowing him, I want to know the power of his resurrection. See, when Jesus was resurrected, he overcame everything that will ever hinder us from intimacy with him. He overcame all the power of sin, all the power of guilt and shame. He overcame all of our struggles. He overcame all of our habits. He overcame all of our addictions. He overcame all of our brokenness that comes from a life separated with him. He overcame it all to a new and glorified perfect life. And Apostle Paul says, as we come to know Jesus intimately, we will come to know more and more the power of his resurrection, which sets us free from all the stuff that we've been trying to get free of all of our lives that we could not do. But now his power resurrects us to a new life where we become more and more like Jesus. Is that good news? But he also says, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Jesus said that if they opposed me, they'll oppose you. If I suffered, you will suffer. Then in this life, you will have troubles. And so part of knowing Jesus intimately is sharing in his sufferings. That's not the kind of message we like to hear. But I tell you what, it gives us perspective on when we do face it. That we're just joining in the life of Jesus. And it is an opportunity for us to be able to become more like our Savior, more like Jesus, if we will allow the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the difficulties of this life, instead of fighting against them, if we will lean into them and allow Jesus to use them to make us more like himself. Want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and then he says us becoming like him in his death. Jesus, when he laid out the ground rules for what it means to follow him, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross, his death instrument, and follow me. That coming and being made right with Jesus is also an invitation. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it's an invitation to come and die. Not physically. We're not trying to martyr ourselves, or it's not calling us to harm ourselves. It's just simply an invitation to say, no longer is my way the way. Now it is the way of Jesus. No longer am I the captain of my ship, the master of my life. Now Jesus is the captain of my ship. He is the master of my life. He is the Lord of my life. And so I cease to live my way so that he might live his way through me. See, intimacy, being made right, leads us to intimacy, which leads us to his power, which we love, but also leads us to the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and also leads us to say, Jesus, not my way, but your way. And the more we get to know him, the more we understand what he has done for us by making us right with God, it's not a negative to surrender to his way. We find that his way is life. And so it is a joy. A painful joy to become like Jesus. And so somehow one day to attain just like Jesus was resurrected, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Reject fleshly confidence, to have confidence before God. Recognize God's profit loss accounting gain is Christ, so that we might receive righteousness from him and run into intimacy with him. And lastly, that we would run toward maturity. Run toward maturity. Verse 12, Paul says this. So that no one can accuse him of saying, boy, you think you're perfect, don't you? Have you ever had that? Have you ever talked about with somebody about how much God's been doing in your life? And they say, well, look at you. Who do you think you are? You think you're perfect, don't you? Just use what Paul says. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul confesses that the fullness of all of this has not yet come into his life. He's been made righteous in Christ in his standing, but he is allowing Christ's righteousness as he walks in intimacy with him. He is allowing his righteousness to more and more affect all the areas of his life so that he would come into a greater maturity with Christ. Just as Christ took hold of him, he desires to take hold of Christ in a greater and greater way. Being made right with God brings us into right relationship, but it's now the goal and the life task of becoming more like Christ. Verses 13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Like a good runner, Paul is going to focus on the goal of becoming more like Christ in maturity. He's going to keep his eyes fixed ahead on the goal of Christ-likeness. He's not going to get distracted by the things to the side or even the things from his old fleshly patterns. But he's going to focus on Christ and on Christ's grace. He's going to focus on intimacy with him. I do just want to say, and we've been talking as part of the vision we believe the Lord has given to us to be a place where in Christ's presence there is life and healing and restoration. In 2018, we talked about coming into Christ's presence. We talked about life. We talked about healing. Beginning next week, we're going to talk about restoration, that we might be touched by the restoration of God in our individual lives and as a church family. And I wanted to say that there have been many people who have said that, you know, this passage means we don't look to the past in the sense of figuring out the things that are plaguing us in the present because of our past. Jesus forgave us of all that, so we just got to keep on going. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying leave the past behind if the past is affecting our present. He's saying, I just don't go back to the fleshly patterns of trying to earn the grace of God. Instead, he's saying, we're going to keep focused on Jesus, but there will be things from our past that will come to visit us in our present. And if there are things in our present that we can't get over, it's probably because we need to look back in our past to allow the healing presence of Jesus to restore our present. And so in the next weeks, we're going to be talking about restoration personally and as a church family. And I just want to encourage us that part of intimacy in running is if there's anything holding us back in the past, we want to deal with it here in the present so that we might run into greater and greater intimacy with Christ. Paul finishes the passage in verses 15 and 16 and says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I love the way he finishes that. In verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. The great motivation is not that we are trying to attain maturity, rather that it's already been attained for us in Christ. And so our goal in maturity, our goal in running the race of faith is simply to say, this is what has already been achieved for us. I want to become, as I walk in intimacy with Christ, trusting in his righteousness for me, I want to close the gap and I want to become more like what he has already attained for me. He's already done it, but my life, there's this gap of it actually being lived out day by day. And so I want to live up to what has already been attained. I'm not trying to earn this. It's already been earned. I'm not trying to attain it. It's already been attained. I just want to close the gap and be more like who he says he has made me to be. That's maturity. See, it gives us great confidence then. Because it's not, am I going to get there? Since it's already been attained for us, we will get there. When we see our Savior face to face, we will get there. And that's the great hope when we have confidence before God. In closing, I just want to see if I can wrap this up with an illustration, and then we'll take communion together. So imagine having hanging over your head a debt of $100 billion. Do you feel that? Do you feel that debt? $100 billion hanging over your debt, over your head. In fact, that debt is not specific to you. That debt is specific to every single person on planet Earth. If you got to be $100 billion in debt, at least there can be some misery in company, right? And so every human being on the face of this earth has a $100 billion debt. And the result of not paying your debt is death. To compound the problem, the amount of work that you have and the salary that you will get paid hourly, even if you work 24 hours a day, 365 days a week for the rest of your life, even if you get time and a half for overtime, even if you get double time for holiday pay, no matter how much work you do, you will never begin to even scratch the surface on paying back that debt. Pretty hopeless place, isn't it? Until one day you hear about a race. It's a 100-mile race. And you hear that in that race that there is a prize of $100 billion. If you can win the race, you'll get $100 billion and you will be able to pay off your debt. You can imagine that people of all walks of life, from all places, even if they don't think they even have a prayer of winning that race, they're going to go give it a shot. Because what if everybody else falls, everybody gets cramps, everybody breaks their leg or whatever it's going to be? They might be the only one to finish that thing. 100-mile race is a long way. And so everybody comes to that starting line. As the race is about to begin, a man stands up and he tells everybody about a wealthy benefactor who has made an offer. If you will run the race, you will finish the race, every single person who finishes will get $100 billion. Now, there are some people who are around you at that starting line who say to each other, who does that guy think he is? And who does he think that if we all finish, that we're all going to get it? Forget this, I'm done. If I can't earn this thing, I'm out. And even though they have this offer of $100 billion, because they aren't going to be the one to add up all of their effort and win, they get out of the race. And there are other people who look around and they talk amongst themselves and they say, boy, that's got to be some kind of gimmick. I can't do this. And they leave. And there are those who say, you know what, I believe that this wealthy benefactor, that he will do what he says he will do, that he will pay a debt that I would never be able to pay. My faith is in this benefactor, and I'm going to run the race. And the gun goes off, and they begin the race, and it is challenging at mile 3, and it is challenging at mile 10. And at mile 26.3, a marathon, most people are ready to throw in the towel, but there are those who stand side by side and they say, all you got to do is finish. Just don't quit. Keep going. And it takes sometimes for some people days and days and days, but they eventually get to cross the finish line. And in exchange, they get $100 billion to pay off their debt. Friends, every illustration breaks down, but this can communicate to us in some way, shape, or form what Jesus has done for us. Your effort will never be able to get you there for that $100 billion. Only the wealthy benefactor, Jesus, who has already paid the price, can give it to you if you simply believe, have faith in Christ, if you lean heavily upon him and on him alone, and if you just keep going. He's already attained it for you. Just keep going. Stay the course of faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep going. As we start a new year, may we have confidence in our God. So remember that paper that I had you write? Let me ask you again. After talking through Philippians chapter 3, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you are going to be with God in heaven? Friends, I hope that the answer for every single one of us will be and can be yes. Not I hope so, not I think so, but I know for certain. And why? If you were to stand before our God in heaven and he would say, why? Why should I let you into my heaven? Based on what the Apostle Paul tells us, based on what the scriptures tell us, because I believe in your son, Jesus. I put all my weight upon him. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe he took what should have been mine on the cross. He paid the price of my sin on the cross. He died, though I should have. And I believe he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered the devil, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for my life, it wasn't perfect, but I wanted to know Jesus more, become like him. Friends, we can have confidence because that's what the scriptures say. It takes. It's Jesus and Jesus alone for all of life. In these moments before we take communion, I just want to give you an opportunity before the Lord. If you know for certain and your answer to those questions was, it's Jesus. Jesus is he's the reason I have certainty. I just want to give you a moment before him just in prayer and thanksgiving and joy. Saying, Jesus, thank you for giving me certainty and giving me what I could never get for myself. And if in these moments you're saying, you know what, my answer at the beginning was, I hope so, or I think so. My answer was, I think I was a pretty good person, or I'm really trying, or my life's getting better. It's not where it should be, but it's getting better. If it's any of those things, I would just encourage you in these moments to throw all of your hope, all of your dependence, all of your faith, all of your belief on what Jesus has done, on who he is, that Jesus would be your gain. That you'd throw away all the things you've been trying to get in the profit column, because it's only going to add up to loss. And you would confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, your dependence on him, and believe in Christ. And so in these moments, just if you've already made that decision, just rejoice for a moment. And I just want to lead anybody who would want to just pray. It's not a magical prayer. It's just a prayer of the heart that you can just pray to the Lord of saying, Jesus, I want you. So let's go to the Lord together, and then we'll take communion as we begin this new year.